So the title of the lesson today is, Are There Miracles Today? And we'll be taking the text of our lesson exclusively from the book of John. John is my favorite book. I'll just tell you that up front. If I could preach exclusively from that book from now until the time I died, I would be a happy man. And so today, I'm going to share with you just some of the things that I've learned through my years of study in this book. But before I start, I have to relay a funny story. It's funny now, but as of last night, it's kind of horrifying. Because Gail and I had gone to dinner, and she happened to ask me, what time do they start in the morning? I said, well, I think it's 9:30. And so we got on the website to find out what the time was, and we saw it's 9:30, and then she's tooling around and said, oh, they have their sermons on here. So, oh, that's great. So she starts looking down there. She goes, oh, I see Ryan did one called Jesus Wept. And my heart sank a little. Because that's, you know, a fair amount of that I was going to speak on this morning. And so on the way home from dinner, we queued up the recording. And so we started listening to it, finished it when we got back. And by the time I had gotten home, I was thinking, okay, I'm going to have to think of something else to speak on. But the more I listened, and by the time he was finished, I realized that my lesson will dovetail quite nicely with that. And so I decided to forge ahead. It had to change a little bit, and actually you can thank him for shaving about 10 minutes off of this thing. So, but I want to say, before I get over to that area, that I full-throatedly endorse what he said and the conclusion that he reached with regard to the reason why Jesus wept. It has always, well, not always, because I used to feel the same way, but for, you know, several years now since I learned what that actually meant, it has astounded me how many scholars and even commentators totally miss the truth about why Jesus wept because of their unbelief. That's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of fact. And the scriptures, the book of John itself supports that that conclusion fully. And so if you have not heard that lesson, if you were not here, please go to the website. Queue up just from last week what Ryan preached and listen to it. And if you did, queue it up and listen to it again. I think it was very foundational. I thought it was expertly put together and delivered. So, having said all of that, the question I have posed, are there miracles today? I believe we can answer that question from the book of John. And so, the first place I wanted to direct your attention is John chapter 5, and I'll put the scriptures up. You don't have to turn there. I'll put it up here in a minute if you prefer. But in John chapter 5, we read the story of Jesus healing a man who was lame. And, you know, for sake of time, we won't read all of the stories. But this was an individual who was not able to, you know, get himself into the pool in time. And, you know, some of that text may be spurious. We won't get into that. But nevertheless, Jesus came along and he healed that man. He told him to rise, take up his bed, and walk, and that's what the man did. Jesus got in trouble for this, not so much for the healing itself, but because of the fact that he did it on the Sabbath day. And so what happened then, the Jews, and by that term, the Jews there, I believe he's talking about the Jewish rulers, the Jewish authorities, they challenged Jesus, not so much for healing, or not just for healing this man, but for doing it on the Sabbath and for telling this man to take up his bed and walk, which was in and of itself also a violation of the Sabbath. So then we'll jump in the midst of his defense. And in John chapter 5 and verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that particular part of that verse before, but that's something that really struck me the first time that I, you know, really studied it in depth. Greater works than these will he, that is God, show him, that is Jesus, so that you may marvel. So then it got me to thinking then that all the miracles that come after this one then must be greater than the one that he had just performed. So then if we were to turn to John chapter 6, and we will in a little bit, but not right now, again, for sake of time. But in John chapter 6, we all know that that's the story of Jesus feeding at least 5,000 people, whether that's talking about the whole group or if that's just the men and there were women and children. Beyond that, doesn't really matter. The fact is that Jesus fed an extraordinary amount of people with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And by the time they were done, they had taken up, I believe, 12 baskets of fragments. So then when I read that account of that miracle, and I keep in mind what Jesus has said here in John 5:19, that greater works will God show him, I have to ask myself, so then does that mean that this is a greater work than healing the man who was lame? So does Jesus want us to get into, you know, ranking miracles? So, you know, we consider what it takes to feed that many people with that little amount of food. Is that a greater work than making a man walk who was not able to do so? Or we could go to John chapter 9. And we will read this because it's fairly short. But in John chapter 9, of course, this is the story of the man who was born blind. And starting in verse 1, it reads, "As he," that is Jesus, "passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which means sent. "So he went and washed and came back seeing." Okay, so then again, keeping in mind what Jesus said now in chapter 5, verse 19 about God showing him greater works than, you know, raising the lame man, or making the lame man walk, and some of the other miracles that he had done before that, we have to ask ourselves then, is this a greater work than that? Is this a greater work than feeding 5,000 plus people with just a little bit of bread and a few fish? From there, we could go to chapter 11. And of course, that is the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And, you know, and again, we won't go through that entire story. We don't have to. Ryan went through a lot of that last week, and I'm sure that, you know, hopefully that's still fresh in your minds. But, you know, we all know what a great and profound story that was. And we know how it ends. You know, after Jesus, you know, being upset by their unbelief to the point of indignation and even, you know, tears, calls Lazarus forth, and Lazarus comes out of a grave in which he has been dead for 4 days. Now, you think about a miracle like that, and then you think about what Jesus said back in chapter 5, and you have to come to the conclusion that this is the work that he was talking about when Jesus says that God will show him greater works than these. Isn't it this one? Isn't raising a man from the dead who's been dead for 4 days, isn't that greater than healing a man who was born blind? Isn't that greater than feeding 5,000 people with a little bit of food? Isn't that greater than, you know, making a lame man walk again? Or is it possible that that was not his point? Let's go back to 5. Because I conveniently left off a few verses, which we'll pick up now, where Jesus explains that. But in John 5:19, again, just to refresh our memories, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in verse 19, "the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For," so here's the beginning. We say that word "for." We know this is the beginning of his explanation of that point. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." So then when you read that, you might, oh, obviously then he is talking about the miracle with Lazarus, right, in John 11, because he says, "as the Father raises the dead and gives them life." Let's continue on. It gets a little tricky here. So we're going to go through this line by line so that we can understand exactly what it is that Jesus is saying. He continues, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So we see here that Jesus says the Father judges no one. He has given all judgment to the Son. So we know that we can't be talking about physical things. So when he refers to God raising the dead here in this instance, he's not talking about a physical thing. He's talking about a spiritual thing. He goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, we've already established that we're not talking about physical things here. We're talking about spiritual things then. So he says here that the spiritually dead will hear and they will have eternal life. So these are the greater works. Okay? When Jesus says the Father will show him greater works than healing a man who is lame or turning water to wine or any of the other miracles, you know, healing the nobleman's son, even what he did with the woman at the well in Samaria. People passing from spiritual death to spiritual life, that is a greater miracle than any of those other things that Jesus has performed. He goes on to say in verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And again, he's talking spiritually there. "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So Jesus has the power to give eternal life to those who hear and who believe in him. So when one believes, and just as a side note, and, you know, one of the things that, you know, Ryan pointed out last week, and, you know, John has pointed out, he hasn't made it a secret, that the reason why he wrote his letter was that so people would believe. But we also know from studying the book that the word "believe" doesn't just mean believe. And actually that particular word encompasses everything from the mere assenting to a simple fact to a full-blown commitment to something. And most of the time when you see the word "believe" in the book of John, that's what it's talking about. Not simply assenting to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, because we read in the book of John of a lot of people who did that very thing and were lost. So it's not just enough to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we see way back in chapter 2, John chapter 2, that there were a group of people who, when they saw the things that Jesus did, they believed on his name. But it says right after that, Jesus did not believe in them. I believe it says he did not entrust himself to them, but it's the exact same word when it says they believed in him. Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. And several times then, continuing out throughout the book of John, you'll see that very thing. People who believed on his name, but then we find out that they were not acceptable to the Lord. What Jesus is after is not simply that you believe that he's the Son of God. That's certainly necessary, but it's only the beginning. What Jesus expects from you and from me and from everyone who is able to hear and understand is to believe that he's the Son of God, but then make a full commitment to him. And that means you change your life to fit his. Okay, but I don't want to get any farther into the weeds on that than I already have. But when one believes or commits and Jesus grants eternal life, that, as we have seen here from John 5, is a greater work even than raising a man from the dead. And you might ask yourself, well, why is that the case? You think about the dramatic scene there in John chapter 11, you know, and Lazarus coming forth, and he's all bound up and everything in the grave clothes. And we've all thought about, you know, the drama of that over the years as we've heard that story and thought about it. And yet we find out now that there are greater works than those. And it's the simple fact of someone committing to Jesus, passing from spiritual death to spiritual life. Why is that such a greater work? Think about your own heart. Think about your own heart. Think about the journey your own heart has been on through your lifetime. I'm assuming it's pretty similar to mine, and that's why I'm confident enough that I can ask you all to do that. How challenging is it for your heart to be changed? Think back to when you obeyed the gospel, if you have done that. And if you haven't, you need to begin thinking in that direction. And I know in my own situation, it was very difficult for my stony heart to be changed by the gospel. For me to pass from death into life was a very difficult thing. So I think when we think about all that, we can begin to see how great of a work that actually is to change a heart like mine. Raise a guy from the dead? That any big deal for God? What part did Lazarus play in that? He was dead. God just simply showed through Jesus, Lazarus come forth, and the guy obeyed. You see, I had a choice. So changing a stony heart like mine to something that is soft and pliable and able to receive the word and commit to Jesus Christ, let me tell you, that's a great work. That's a greater work than even raising a man from the dead. He continues on, using the physical example of resurrection to prove his spiritual point. Do not marvel at this, he says. Even though he said moments ago that the things he will show him will make you marvel, he understands that that's naturally going to happen, but he says, don't marvel at this concept, for an hour is coming. Okay, he's speaking of a future event. A moment ago, he said the things that were taking place, the greater works, he said those were now here. Okay, so the spiritual passing from death to life, that is already taking place. But he talks here about an event that is coming, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So this future event indicates that this same power that God has that can raise someone from the dead physically can surely be used to forgive sins and grant eternal life, can it? Now, with that in mind, let's go back to our examples. The ones that we kind of breezed through from chapters 6, 9, and 11, and take a look at those scenes again. So if we were to go back to John chapter 6, and we will here in just a second, but I just want to set the scene for you. This is the feeding of the 5,000, right? And so after that has taken place, and we know that the disciples went on ahead to, you know, cross the Sea of Galilee to the other side, and Jesus came to them, and he, you know, walked on water during the night, which was a sign for them personally. But then what happened the next day when they were on the other side of the lake? Here came the people. Well, why did they come around again? Well, Jesus tells us why they came around again, because they were hungry again. He had fed them all pretty well yesterday, and now they were hungry again, so they came seeking him. And in John chapter 6 and verse 26, and this is when they've caught up to him, okay? And it says toward the end of the chapter that he spoke a lot of these things in the synagogue. So now whether they're in some kind of structure, or whether it's a spillover crowd, anyway, there's probably thousands of people here when he says this. And it's a long dissertation. We won't go through all of it. But in verse 26, he says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Now let's skip down to verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." And I should say this comes on the heels of the Jews challenging him, you know, "What sign are you going to perform for us?" Even though he had done a really good one just the day before, the way people think. But, you know, they threw this whole thing in his face about, you know, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. You know, God sent down the bread from heaven for us. So, you know, what sign are you going to do? So then we get down here to verse 47. That's when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, up to this point, Jesus is beginning to raise the stakes a little bit. Okay, and we'll see as this unfolds how far he will go. But safe to say that even a statement like this, "the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh," is something that no one has ever heard before. Okay, so this is designed to get them to sit up and listen. Stop thinking about food for a moment and listen to what I'm saying. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly." You ever notice that he says that a lot? "Truly, truly." It's the old "verily, verily." Okay? And, you know, I think a lot of times, this is just another little weeds thing, I won't stay in long, but, you know, "verily, verily," or whether it's "amen, amen," or here, which I really like, the way the ESV has rendered this, it's to emphasize. It's not some buzz phrase. It's not that Jesus goes around saying, "truly, truly," but it's "truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now, we know he's speaking spiritually, but they did not. And so they were disgusted by what he said. It was revolting to hear someone talk like this about, and imagine yourself in their shoes, and contemplating, you know, this could be a guy I could get behind. And then to hear him say that you're going to have to somehow eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to be my follower. Well, we know what happened, don't we? And we know that Jesus did this on purpose because he wanted to find out now, okay, it's time that we weed out this crowd. And so he says something that he knows will do that very thing. And what happened? Most of them left because they could not get their minds around what he had just said. And his own disciples were not immune to this. In fact, we read that most of them also went away and stopped following. Now, again, we know Jesus is speaking spiritually. He doesn't literally expect anyone to chew on his skin or to, you know, like try to cut him open and physically drink his blood. But this is really no different than the language that Jesus has used throughout this book. So whether he talks about eating his flesh or drinking his blood or coming to him or abiding in him or believing in him or committing to him, he's saying the same thing in all of those cases. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper here, okay, by the way. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper here. I know we hear this a lot at Lord's Supper talks, but again, that's another thing I think we need to get past and realize that unless you are willing to make a full and total commitment to me, you cannot be my disciple. It's not enough to see me do a miracle and then get your bellies filled and then follow me around for days on end, hoping that I'll keep feeding you. Oh, another, that's a great miracle, Jesus. Now what's for dinner? So as I said, even his own disciples, most of them went away. But there were a group that didn't. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And there's your miracle. There's your miracle. As great as the sign, as great as the work was that Jesus had done, this is a greater work. Because after having said what Jesus did, he turns and there they are. They're still there. Did they understand what he said? No. Were they horrified by what he said? Probably. But why did they stay? Because they trusted him. Because they were committed to him. Because by now their own stony hearts had been softened and changed. Will they be perfect? No. Will they sin? We know they do. We see that. That doesn't mean they're not still committed to the Lord, because they are. We know of the exception, Judas, and that's brought out here. But as a unit, the 11 are committed to the Lord. So leaving this scenario then, let's visit the next one that I brought out, chapter 9, the man born blind. This poor guy. Now, you might think, well, you know, things turned out pretty well for him because after all, he sees now, right? But, you know, think about the day that this guy had. So he starts the day off by not ever having been able to see. After all, I mean, this isn't a guy who became blind. This is a man born blind. You know, he's never, ever seen anything. And we read the account where Jesus healed him, gave him sight. He didn't restore his sight. He gave him sight. But then what happened as a result of that? Well, he ended up in trouble, didn't he? He ended up before the Jews, before the council of rulers. Because again, Jesus had done this on the Sabbath day. And was that an accident? No, of course not. He did it on purpose. He wanted all of this to happen. As he even told them, you know, this man didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. The reason why he was born blind is so that the glory of God could be seen. But he gets called before the council not once but twice. And they bring his parents in. And they throw all kinds of vile charges at him. And the rulers had already said that if anyone confessed Jesus as the Christ, they would be cast out. Now, that doesn't mean that they grab you by the seat of the pants and they heave you out of the temple. That means that you are to be put out of the synagogue, which means you can no longer be part of Jewish culture and commerce. You're on your own. You're basically a Gentile. So this guy had that facing him, and his parents had that facing him, and that's why they demurred, and that's why they said, our son is of age, you ask him. And so they hauled him back in after we're letting him go once. And they said, you know, explain to us, you know, how this happened. And he said, I've already told you. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And their reaction to that was, you were utterly born in sin, and you're going to instruct us? And what'd they do? They cast him out. They put him out of the synagogue. So, again, think about the day this guy has had. I'm assuming it's one day. It could have been a couple days. But think about this time period. From as low as you could be to an extreme high, having sight, and now you find out you're completely on your own. You're basically like a dog cast out in the dust of the street. Jesus gave him sight, and it cost him everything. Jesus heard in verse 35 that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. There's your miracle. Not giving him his sight, as great as that is, but this is the greater work. That after all that's happened to this guy, he is ready to make a full and total commitment to his Savior. Forget about his vision. Think about his heart. How much of a challenge might that have been to change his heart? But that has happened by the Word of God. He commits to Jesus, and as we said, and the language was in chapter 5, passes from death to life. And another thing to remember, as it said in chapter 5, that the Father is showing Jesus these greater works. Okay, God is doing this work through the Son. He is showing Jesus these greater works. So Jesus himself is seeing the results of these greater works as he does them. I think about how that must have affected him. And again, he said he did all of this so that you, his audience then and his audience today, may marvel. And I would hope that this is a marvelous thing for us to consider if we haven't already. And so then our final example, as we get to chapter 11. And again, here's where you can thank Ryan, because, you know, 10, 15 minutes shaved right off of this thing. But by the time we get to the point where Jesus calls Lazarus from the tomb, I have to say, and this is my opinion, but I have to say, I feel like the miracle itself is pretty anticlimactic. That's not to say it's not a great work. Don't misunderstand me. Raising a man from the dead, that's not something I can do. That's something that only God can do. And he does that in front of these people. And did it have an impact on them? Of course it did. But did it have the impact that Jesus wanted? No, it didn't. Why? Because the people didn't believe. And we know the Jews didn't believe, even, you know, most of the ones that were probably there consoling Mary and Martha. They probably didn't believe anyway. But we notice at the beginning of the chapter that even the 12 didn't get it. And then when he finally got to the scene, and what he expected to see there was Mary and Martha coming to him and saying, Lord, we know how this is going to turn out. They didn't get it. After all this time, they didn't believe. They still didn't believe. And so Jesus, as Ryan, I think, aptly pointed out, snorted in derision, and then finally shed tears over their unbelief. And then he calls Lazarus forth. You know, this was supposed to be the event that foreshadowed the greatness of the resurrection of Jesus himself. This was supposed to be the defining moment in the eyes of Jesus's disciples, of his believers. And instead, God was robbed of his glory. But then something remarkable happened. Just a few days, or perhaps a matter of a couple of weeks later. John 12 and verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now I want you to picture this scene. Okay, again, just, you know, a matter of a few days or, you know, a couple weeks or so. After the scene in John 11, we have this dinner being held in Lazarus' honor. And his sisters are there. And Martha is doing what she has come to be known for, serving. And Mary is there. And I believe that, you know, that they probably were a fairly wealthy family, fairly well-to-do. I think there's a fair amount of evidence to that that we won't, you know, go into this morning. But, you know, one clue is she's got a container, some kind of expensive ointment. And for a dinner like this, held in the honor of her brother who's been raised from the dead, don't you suppose they would have dressed up a little bit? She probably would have tried to fix her hair. So I'm guessing, although I think it's an educated guess, that she looks pretty good for this party. And what does she do? She takes this prized possession. She breaks it open. And she sits down in the dust. I'm sure they had some kind of floor, but it would have been a dusty floor. In this probably pretty nice garment, and takes what would have almost definitely been long hair, and then mixes it with this perfumed ointment and begins to wipe Jesus' dirty feet. So here's Mary sitting in the dust, holding Jesus' feet, dirty feet, and using her long hair to wipe his dirty feet. All that mattered to her at this point was getting right with her Savior. After her failure at the scene of her brother's resurrection, a sweet and simple and humble act of repentance. And there's your miracle. This is the greater work. What we see here, this simple little scene in John 12, is a greater work than the raising of her brother from the dead. Think about that. Does that make you marvel? As Jesus said it, boy, it does me. I think if our hearts are right, it will make us marvel as well. Would that all of us would come to this level of humility that Mary shows here. You know, and some people, you know, dress really nice even when they come to assemblies like this. Some people you know, maybe aren't able to do that. But no matter how well you're dressed, would you be willing to do what Mary did? Would you be willing to just sit yourself down in the dust, use your clothing, your hair, whatever, and wipe someone's dirty feet? Would you do that for your Savior? Are there miracles today? If we're looking for signs and wonders, we're not going to find them. You know, you hear things on the news now and then, oh, this happened over here, some corner of the world. None of these things were done in a corner. If there were those kinds of miracles taking place today, we'd know about them. They're not taking place today because we don't need them. We have something better, and that's the complete revelation of the Word of God. But does that mean that there are no miracles taking place today? No. I believe that there are miracles taking place. We just can't necessarily see them with our eyes, necessarily. I said that twice. But we can see it. We can see the effects of it, can't we? God showed Jesus these greater works so that all of us may marvel. I say resoundingly, yes, there are miracles today. Because the gospel is still alive. The gospel still has the power to change stony hearts into soft hearts that are willing to receive the word and be committed to Jesus. I hope that's the case with all of us here today. But if it is not, then you need to do something about that. If you're not sure what to do, ask someone here. You could talk directly to Kurt and to Scott, the elders here, if you would like, about, you know, what do I need to do to make this commitment to Jesus? And they or any of the people here will be glad to help you with that.